Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. We've been in Matthew a while, ever since I came in early 2020. Finally, we have made it to Passion Week, and we'll be here a while. Matthew spends a lot of time, as do most of the Gospels, on Jesus' final week. And in God's providence, today is Palm Sunday, and today we are in the text which tells us about Palm Sunday from Matthew's viewpoint. Apparently God wants us to focus on this today. Here we see in Matthew 21, the first 17 verses, Jesus entering Jerusalem for his last Passover. You recall there were certain feasts which every Jewish male was to attend every year. And the Passover was one of them. But Jesus was not simply attending as yet another Jewish worshiper. It was much more than that. Remember what Jesus has been saying repeatedly now throughout the Gospel of Matthew, ever since he privately spoke to his disciples, asked them who they said that he, the Son of Man, was. And Peter confessed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Ever since then, Jesus began to tell them, now we're going to Jerusalem. Matthew 16:21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Matthew 17:22-23, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Matthew 20, the previous chapter, verses 17 through 19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Remember also, as Matthew's been reminding us all along the way, that the Son of God came and became the Son of David in order to accomplish a mission of redemptive suffering. It's not just that this had to be part of what he did, this was the whole point of what he came to do. And so Jesus of Nazareth came not only to announce his kingdom, and to plunder the kingdom of darkness. He came not only to preach and to work miracles. He did not come as only another prophet, or even as yet another king to sit on David's throne. He came to accomplish a climactic act of salvation, which would secure his kingdom and establish the covenant basis for that kingdom and vanquish all enemies of his kingdom. He came to die in the place of sinners, to release them from their sins. And that was the heart of what he came to do. And still at this time, the crowds don't understand this. His own disciples don't understand this. But this is what he's coming to Jerusalem to do. At the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we find the angel telling Joseph that Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And last week we read in Matthew 20, verses 27 to 28, whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now Jesus comes to Jerusalem not only to celebrate the Passover and the redemption of the Israelite slaves from Egypt, but to be the Passover lamb whose death would redeem those enslaved to sin and death. He comes in humility, but he also comes intentionally and with great attention to detail. If nothing else is obvious in the text we're about to read, that much is very obvious. He comes intentionally and with great attention to detail. Let's read verses 1 through 17 of Matthew 21. Verses 1 through 17. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, which is maybe a mile outside the city of Jerusalem, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Probably meaning that Jesus sat on the colt, but since the colt, as it's remarked elsewhere, had never been ridden, the mother came along with the colt. Then it says in verse 8, "And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, that is in heaven.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.' And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." This is quite a text, and it's daunting for me to even tackle it because I'm going to not do it justice. But I'm going to try. Let's work our way through the text. First of all, verses 1 through 7, we see Jesus obtains a donkey and her colt in verses 1 through 7. Jesus obtains a donkey and her colt. This is a strange thing to do as he approaches Jerusalem for the Passover. Very unusual. But we see his instructions to his disciples in verses 1 through 3. They drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. As I mentioned during the reading, that was very close to Jerusalem, just on the edge of the city proper. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her." That is, a female donkey and then a young male donkey. "Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Some of the other gospel accounts furnish a little more color for this part of the story. For instance, we know that someone did indeed question them and ask, "Where are you taking the donkey?" And they said what the Lord told them to say, "The Lord needs them." And they were let go. We don't know if this was a prearranged plan, or, I think more likely, it was just Jesus demonstrating in an unusual way his power and his knowledge and his ability to get what he needed and to make people willing in the process. But the basic idea here is that the king is requisitioning the animal that he needs. Humble he may be, and yet Jesus is the king, and he is, on this day, going to present himself, declare himself as such. So he's requisitioning an animal that he needs. By the way, we have ancient writings which indicate that the Passover pilgrims were expected to enter Jerusalem on foot. But Jesus intends to make a public statement about his unique identity. He will enter Jerusalem as its rightful king. The time for concealment and caution that we've seen all through the Gospel of Matthew, that's over. His hour has come. It's time to bring things to a head. No longer would Jesus warn his disciples not to announce his full identity. In the Father's plan, it was now time to plainly declare himself as Lord and Christ. And this is what's happening here. It's not that the crowds get overly excited and start to say things that Jesus never intended. Oh no. This is Jesus' intention. In fact, he intends it much more deeply than do the crowds. That brings us to verses 4 through 7, his fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Not only was it fitting to enter Jerusalem on a donkey, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, but it had to happen this way to fulfill the scriptures. Matthew writes, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them." Now, the way Matthew gives this quotation from the prophets, he just said it was spoken by the prophet. It sounds a little bit like Isaiah, but the quotation is basically from Zechariah. It does have, by the way, he slightly changes some wording. It does have some reference, perhaps, first of all, to Isaiah 62:11. "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him.'" But on the whole, the quote is basically taken rather from Zechariah 9 and verse 9. I'll read verses 8 through 10 there. Zechariah 9, 8 through 10. The Lord says, "Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes." In the context, the Lord has been speaking judgment on the nations around Israel who were constant enemies of his people and his temple. The next verse says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." There is a reason for the details of this messianic prophecy. First of all, the more obvious thing is that this entrance on a donkey would connote peace and meekness in many ways. But even though it does show those qualities of peace and meekness, this entrance on a donkey also retains connections to the tribe of Judah and the dynasty of David. You get this flavor throughout the Old Testament. Speaking of Judah and the place from which the New Testament gets the idea of the lion of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, Jacob is pronouncing blessings on his 12 sons, and when he comes to Judah, I won't read the whole thing, but here's part of what he says about his son Judah. Genesis 49:10, and this is from the NASB. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes." So there's already some imagery there, not only of the rich blessing of God in things like wine. It pictured as washing his garments in wine, but it pictures him with a colt or a donkey's colt or a foal. So there's that flavor to it. When we come to King David in the Old Testament, when King David and his household fled from the rebellion of Absalom, donkeys were provided for the royal household to ride in 2 Samuel chapter 16. But one particular thing that impresses me all the more as a connection, you know that donkeys and mules are related animals, right? All right, just making sure before I go here. But when King David was old, his son Adonijah, his fourth son, Absalom had already died, but his son Adonijah attempted to make himself king rather than his brother Solomon, whom God had chosen. And when David learned of the coup that was in progress, he formed a plan to thwart Adonijah. And his plan involved his own mule. 1 Kings 1:32, King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. And the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king, "Amen. Let the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon, which was a spring in the vicinity of Jerusalem. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise, which, by the way, is a similar idea to what Matthew later says about the crowds on Palm Sunday. The city was shaken like an earthquake. And it goes on to say that Adonijah and all the guests who were with him, see, he had been trying to have his own coronation on the side, they heard it as they finished feasting. And someone comes and tells them, "Look, your father, King David, has made Solomon king. They had him ride on the king's mule, and they anointed him." And he said, "The city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne." So, just as Solomon, the son of David, had been crowned in defiance of the usurping Adonijah, so Jesus, the son of David, entered Jerusalem as the Messiah in defiance of those who opposed his rule. We'll meet some of these Jerusalem elites shortly in the text. But there's this very, what I might call a Davidic flavor to the whole scene of the donkey. Judah and David. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the great and final son of David. Now, in verses 8 through 11 of Matthew 21, we see the crowds erupt in jubilant excitement. The crowds erupt in jubilant excitement. Now, the Passover crowds in Jerusalem were massive, especially in the context of the first century, if you think about how large cities were then. This was the destination of the worldwide Jewish dispersion, the diaspora, let alone of the Jews who lived in the Holy Land. They were there from all over the world. Jerusalem may have normally had a population, I know this is a big difference, but this is the way various estimates historically work. Different historians say different things, but Jerusalem may normally have been between 70,000 and 100,000 people when it wasn't the feast day. But the Jewish feasts actually swelled that number to at least, this is a low estimate, would be 250,000. Some say a million people in the first century would just crowd into Jerusalem and You know, standing room only would be the idea. There was a large crowd of pilgrims entering Jerusalem on this day, and more people came out of the city to meet and accompany Jesus. They came out to come back with him and acclaim him. We read about some of that from the Gospel of John earlier in the service. Notice the festive preparation of his path. The crowd festively prepares his way. In verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So they prepared the Jewish version of the red carpet entrance for Jesus. Now, all through here, this is speaking of majesty and popular acclaim. At the same time, it's very simple people. It's the common people using what they had readily at hand. Branches of trees, palm branches, their own cloaks. This wasn't the chief priests or the Sanhedrin preparing an official welcome ceremony. Fitting with Jesus humbly mounted on the donkey, these are the common people using what they had readily at hand to exalt him. It was fitting. This idea of spreading their cloaks on the road or underneath a king. We see this, for instance, in 2 Kings 9, when a prophet, under the instruction of the prophet Elisha, goes and anoints Jehu to be king, and he instructs Jehu to start a coup and overthrow the house of Ahab and Jezebel and their sons. And when Jehu's fellow commanders pry it out of him that he just got anointed king, he was just anointed king over Israel, it says, then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. So this was a way of showing homage to the king. And as far as branches go, of course John mentions palm branches specifically, but branches like palm branches and other things were also used in exuberant celebrations, particularly at the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. You can look that up in Leviticus 23. Verse 40, he says, you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. This was common in Jewish celebrations and welcoming royalty and conquerors. We read about this in the days of the Maccabees as well. And then in verse 9, we see the messianic acclaim of this person. So there was the festive preparation of his path, the garments and the branches. Now here's what they said about him, the messianic acclaim of his person. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna! Would be the Aramaic. Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! The crowd announced Jesus as the messianic heir to David's throne. They knew what they were saying. The Son of David. The one whom the Lord had covenanted to treat as his son. And they pronounced the saving deliverance of the Lord on behalf of the Son of David. Hosanna meant save now. And it had become a word of praise as well. So there was, in one sense, it was word of praise, like hallelujah, but it also had this connotation of calling down salvation from God. Little did they understand that this one indeed came in the name of the Lord, not only as the Lord's covenantal son under the Davidic covenant, but also as the eternal Son of God, the messenger of the covenant, the Lord himself. He was both in one person, and he had come. And the crowd was also quoting, as they said all these things, they were quoting the last of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 118. These Hallel Psalms were especially used during the Jewish feasts. So it was very natural that they would break out into quoting these Psalms. And quoting Scripture as they were, they spoke better than they knew. Let me read to you verses 19 through 29. So not the whole Psalm at all, but verses 19 through 29 of Psalm 118. And if you're at all familiar with the New Testament, this should immediately you should immediately see how messianic this is. Psalm 118, 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. And yes, this was God's righteous one who was entering into the holy city. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Hosanna! Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. The Lamb of God was being presented for the Passover. This was more than they knew. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Verses 10 through 11 of Matthew 21, we find the citywide spread of his fame. The citywide spread of his fame. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. The idea is it was shaken, like in an earthquake, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This much is true, but it's not enough. It was a start. Who is this? Entering the gates of the holy city? Psalm 24 gave an even better answer. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And if that fits anyone, it fits the Holy One of God who is coming. And the next verse says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So he comes into the city, to the acclaim of the crowds, speaking better than they knew. And now we see in verses 12 through 13, the third main point here, we see that Jesus expels the merchants from the temple. Actually, he expels both those selling and those buying in the temple. Once Jesus has entered the holy city, what is his next dramatic act? What is he going to do next? He's entered triumphantly. Does he now proceed to the Antonia fortress overlooking the temple and confront the pagan Roman troops, the uncircumcised brutes who trampled the city of David? That would have been exactly what the crowds wanted, I'm sure. Does he provoke a showdown with Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor? Or does he find the palace where Herod Antipas is staying during the Passover? Does he confront that petty tyrant who's already executed John the Baptist, claims to be a Jew but breaks the law of God? No, he doesn't do that. He proceeds to the temple itself. And he throws out those who have made merchandise out of worship and polluted the sacred grounds. He tears into the lucrative, respectable sins of his own people. That's his first act. That's striking. Notice his violent actions in verse 12. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He drove them out, all who sold and bought. Flipping tables. Here Matthew actually condenses events that stretched from Palm Sunday into Monday the next day. Mark tells us in Mark 11:11 that after he rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And then down in verse 15 of Mark 11, it says, on the following day that they came to Jerusalem. And that's when he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And Mark adds that he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So Jesus confronted the trade of sacrificial animals and the coin exchange business that was going on there, which had been set up in the court of the Gentiles, an outer court of the temple. Now, there were Gentiles who were not fully Jews. They were not circumcised, for instance, who had come to worship at the temple, but they had to stay in this court of the Gentiles. This was part of the temple, but it was, you know, wasn't as special in many Jewish eyes. It was the court of the Gentiles, right? God had said his house would be a house of prayer for all the nations, but they didn't think much of that. In this court of the Gentiles, the sacrificial animals, everything from doves and pigeons to the larger, you know, the lambs and the bulls and so on, they were sold there for the convenience of the worshipers. And there was this coin exchange. They had to have the right coinage that could be used for to actually even give their offerings, their financial offerings at the temple. Plus, many people came with just the normal coinage of the day, which would have idolatrous images on them, on the coins. And so they would trade those in for non-blasphemous coins, you might say. Now, this wasn't the problem. This was a necessary thing, in a way. And it seems that the Sanhedrin even regularly had set up business like this for the sake of pilgrims on the Mount of Olives. The problem was, this was happening now in the temple. And there seems to also be plenty of indication that the financial dealings were not all on the level. People were making more than they should have off of this trade. The court of the Gentiles was about 25 acres in size. You see, Herod's temple of that day was one of the largest buildings in the Roman Empire, one of the largest complexes anywhere. The court of the Gentiles was on the southeast side of the Temple Mount, 25 acres. Can you imagine something of that size? And it seems that this trade, by the way, I didn't realize this till this week, this trade had only recently entered the temple itself, from what we can tell from history. It hadn't always been this way. Grant Osborne remarks in his commentary that the temple markets may have been set up by Caiaphas, the current high priest of Jesus' day. The temple markets may have been set up by Caiaphas about AD 30 in competition with others. And this was controversial, thought by many to be a desecration of the temple, bringing idolatrous coins into it, and a scandal because it was purely mercenary. He says doves were by far the most frequently purchased items, as they were the sacrifice of the poor. And there is rabbinic evidence, that is, the rabbis wrote about this at the time, there's rabbinic evidence that exorbitant prices were often charged. So who is benefiting from this? Not just the people actually sitting in the stalls. The priestly family, called the chief priests in Matthew, they were benefiting from this. And they were getting a lead on the competition by setting up shop right in the temple. This was the second time Jesus performed such a cleansing. He had done so during the first Jerusalem Passover of his public ministry. Now he does so on the last Passover. Remember John 2, verse 13? The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." But on this occasion, his last Passover, we read of his scriptural indictment, the scriptural indictment of these of this trade, and it's worse than it was before. Verse 13, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." This is a place of worship, of communion with God. "But you make it a den of robbers." Jesus' rebuke is even sharper than what John 2 records. On that occasion, he'd rebuked the merchants for making God's house a house of trade. Now, he calls them, and the priests who are getting their cut of the profits, he calls them a gang of violent thieves or bandits or insurrectionists like Barabbas. That's the term robbers. How ironic that the priests will soon prefer to release the robber Barabbas and crucify Jesus. He calls them robbers, and he says, "You've made the temple your hideout, your den of robbers." And of course, we have that popular expression in English now, a den of thieves. Came from this. And in saying this, Jesus is quoting Scripture yet again. First, he quotes Isaiah about the house of God and the Messianic kingdom. Isaiah 56:7, God says, "These," referring to foreigners, this is the court of the Gentiles, by the way, "these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." That's where he's getting, "It's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." But then he switches to Jeremiah, and he quotes one key line from Jeremiah. When you understand the text from which he pulls this line, it's even worse than you may have first thought. It implies a threat, which Jesus will make explicit later the same week. Jeremiah 7:1, just before the Babylonians destroyed Solomon's temple. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, the tabernacle, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim." Need I point out how perfectly that fits with Jesus' words a day or two later? Matthew 24:1-2. "When Jesus left the temple and was going away, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, he answered them, 'You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Jesus is beginning something which he continues doing the next few days in Passion Week. He's pronouncing God's judgment on the temple, on the priests, on what was going on there. and because they would not listen to God when he called. He said, they've made it a den of robbers. That brings us to verses 14 through 17, where we see the Jewish leaders clash with Jesus. And this is only the beginning. This week is going to be all about, as you know, the Jewish leaders clashing with Jesus, to say the least. Here it finally begins. As if the chief priests and the religious elites don't have enough reason yet to fear Jesus, he doesn't leave the temple. Instead, he positions himself within the temple courts to heal and to teach. He sets up shop, not in the sense that the traders had. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Notice, first of all, Jesus' miracles and acclaim in the temple. His miracles and acclaim in the temple. The blind and the lame are healed within the temple courts. How can the temple officials arrest a man who is miraculously healing such obvious maladies? Why are they going to arrest him? Because he's doing so much good? More importantly, Jesus is again showing not only the divine power, but the lowly gentleness of his ministry. He is ministering to the lowest in society and the most broken of humanity, the blind and the lame. And little children are repeating the cries of the crowds from the day before, and they're shouting it. Now these shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David are not just out in the streets. Now they're heard within the temple walls. So Jesus has brought the fight onto the turf of the temple officials. And now we see the priests and scribes' indignant reaction. Finally, no matter how popular Jesus was at the time, the high priestly family and the religious scholars, Jerusalem's temple finest, they couldn't stand it anymore. They confront Jesus. Don't you hear what these brats are saying? Shut them up! How dare he accept praise as the Lord's anointed? He's not part of their club. He has no credentials. He's not even from Jerusalem. He's a renegade rabbi from Nazareth in Galilee. So they assume that even Jesus knows he has no right to such a claim. And these pesky little kids won't stop shouting it. The Lord certainly has a way of bringing out the sin in his self-righteous enemies, even if only because his works are so blameless. He was doing wonderful or wondrous things, the text says, and his enemies noticed. They were seething with rage. This is the natural reaction of the human heart that does not bow the knee to Jesus when it's confronted with the wondrous deeds of Jesus. So we've seen their indignant reaction. Now, again, you notice a pattern here? Now, again, notice Jesus' scriptural response. You know, in our minds, perhaps, Jesus, the Lord himself, the author of Scripture, did not need to quote Scripture, did he? Well, yes, he did. That's how much Jesus honored the Scriptures. Yet again, he responds from the Scriptures. Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise. Ask Jesus a simple question and you get a straightforward answer. Do you hear what these are saying? Jesus answers, yes. And now comes one of Jesus' favorite responses to religious know-it-alls. Have you never read? Don't you know your Bible? Ouch. And he's quoting Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verses 1 through 2 say this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. God's name is transcendently majestic. His glory is set high above the world of mankind. And yet, God delights to use the lowest and weakest things of the world to shame the proud. He silences his enemies with the praises of little ones. The implication is clear. If the chief priests and scribes don't like the praises of the children, perhaps it's because they themselves are the enemies meant to be silenced. Well, that's the text. And it only gets better from there as we continue to go through Matthew, but we have to pause there for now and consider some points to ponder. Aside from what should be the very obvious theme of Jesus' precise fulfillment of messianic prophecy all through here, aside from that, and if you didn't catch that, you were sleeping, but there are other points to ponder here as well. Number one, Jesus lacks no resources to obtain what is his. Jesus lacks no resources to obtain what is his. When he needs a donkey to ride, no one stops him. When he decides to rid the temple of greedy merchants, he throws them out with no one stopping him. The Romans, they're in their fortress watching all this that overlooks the temple. They didn't stop him. The temple guards didn't do anything. When the temple officials fail to welcome Jesus, little children fill the temple with his praises. Remember that as you think about Jesus' suffering later the same week. What he suffers willingly. But do not mistake his meekness for weakness. Luke tells us in Luke 19 something similar to what Matthew tells us, but he's speaking of earlier on Palm Sunday before Jesus actually enters Jerusalem proper. He says in Luke 19, verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." In other words, Jesus will get the praise that he deserves, no matter the means. Later in Matthew, on the night of his betrayal and arrest, as Jesus is about to be led away from the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells Peter, who is quick to pull out his sword and take a swipe at one of the priest's servants, Jesus tells Peter in Matthew 26, verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" John 10, verses 17 through 18, "For this reason, Jesus says, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So don't mistake Jesus' humility and meekness for weakness or inability. He will accomplish what he purposes to accomplish. And that was true even in his humiliation before his glorification. A second point to ponder is that Jesus deserves your acclaim and your trust. That's pretty simple, straightforward. Jesus deserves your acclaim and your trust. One day there will be a greater throng than the one outside Jerusalem. The scripture says that this multitude will assemble in the heavenly Zion. May you be part of that countless host. We read about them in Revelation 7, verse 9. I end up coming to this text for many other texts because it ties into so many other texts. But let me read it again. Revelation 7, verse 9. After John hears the number of those sealed with the seal of God, God's servants sealed in their foreheads, preserved safe from his wrath. Then in Revelation 7, verse 9, John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You may feel a slight sense of regret that you weren't there on Palm Sunday to behold that. But the truth is, if you are one of Christ, you will be there in the heavenly Jerusalem for an even greater exclamation of Hosanna. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. But be sure you're one of that crowd. Be sure that you know Jesus personally, not just on a service level like the crowds in Jerusalem. Be sure you understand why he came, and that he came to save you from your sins. Embrace him as such, and you'll be there. A third point to ponder. Where Jesus comes to reign, Jesus comes to purify. Where he comes to reign, he comes to purify. I've preached to you before from the book of Malachi, and so hopefully for many of you that echoes in your mind. Let me read to you again Malachi 3, verses 1 through 5, a messianic prophecy. Prophecy of John the Baptist and then of the Lord himself coming. Behold, the Lord says, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That was John the Baptizer. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. He speaks of purifying his people until he has a holy priesthood to offer acceptable sacrifices. And he speaks of purging out the wicked from among his people. You say you welcome Jesus as your king, but do you welcome his blazing purity? Remember, Jesus did not enter Jerusalem and immediately go to attack the enemies everyone wanted him to attack. He went immediately to purify God's house. Judgment begins at the house of God. If we claim Jesus as King, we must be a holy people. We cannot do that apart from His grace and His wonderful work of redemption in our lives. But we must do it by His grace. And if you have very little concern for being clean and pure in God's sight, don't call Jesus your King. A fourth and last point to ponder. Though many reject and oppose Jesus, His enemies are no match for Him. Though they reject His authority, He is King all the same. I have a question for you. And it's not that I think anyone or hardly anyone ever actually puts it this way, but I think this goes on in our minds and hearts sometimes, especially the way some would preach about Palm Sunday. The question is, did Jesus' triumphal entry end in defeat? Some have the idea that Palm Sunday was not all that triumphant after all. Now, it's true that the national leaders of Israel, along with the majority of their nation, rejected their Messiah. So, does that mean the Son of David will have to try again to win his crown someday? Absolutely not. It was through the deeds of such wicked men that Jesus was exalted. In fact, the cross was the only path to the throne. And so Jesus ruled in the midst of his enemies. And he was exalted even through their wicked deeds. And when we come to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, verse 18, we must take seriously what Jesus said. He did not fail. Jesus told his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And he was saying this as a statement of what was now true in a new and heightened sense, now that he had risen from the dead and would shortly ascend to heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is King. On the day of Pentecost, another Sunday, after Jesus had ascended to heaven, the Apostle Peter preaches in Acts 2, verse 32, and says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." God has installed Jesus as Lord over all and Messiah sitting on David's throne. It's done. Despite the best efforts of his enemies. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Now, when was Psalm 2 fulfilled? Has the Lord set his king on Zion, his holy hill? Well, let's see if our response agrees with the Apostle Paul. Paul preached in Antioch of Pisidia in the synagogue. In Acts 13, verse 32, he said, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Has Jesus obtained the holy and sure blessings of David? Has he received the eternal throne which God's covenant promised to David? Well, according to the Apostle Paul here in Acts 13, we can answer that question by asking a simpler question. Has Jesus been raised from the dead? Yes, he has. And so, on that basis alone, Paul can say what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled by raising Jesus from the dead. What God promised to David, he has fulfilled by raising Jesus from the dead. And now Jesus reigns, not from any earthly throne in earthly Jerusalem, but he reigns from the right hand of God in the heavenly Zion. To sit on an earthly throne after that would be a demotion, at least until the heavenly city itself comes down onto the new earth in a new creation. Hebrews 12 tells us that as we run this race of faith, we should be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And in verse 22 of the same chapter, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." And as Hebrews 1 had already put it, though God spoke to our fathers long ago at many times and in many ways, he spoke to them by the prophets, now in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I hope you're still with me. David's son is David's Lord. The son of David has a throne exalted far above angels, let alone above David's earthly throne. So do not dare to think of Christ's heavenly throne as a mere prelude to a millennial throne in Jerusalem, let alone as some sort of strategic retreat from his kingdom goals. That's wrongheaded. The right hand of God's throne is not the equivalent of the locker room at halftime. It's the place of glorious triumph and limitless power. You can't go any higher than that. Jesus has not ended the war, but he has won it in his death and resurrection. Now you say, "You've been going on about this a while." Yes, because it's important. Do you understand why we're tempted to think of Palm Sunday as a failure, or at least as a short-lived triumph? Well, first, we're tempted to think that way because we get tunnel vision, looking only at the rejection of Jesus by Israel's wicked leaders. And it's true. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. We're looking at those in the earthly Jerusalem who rejected their Messiah. As we continue in Matthew, we'll soon see that that rejection resulted in catastrophe for them, not for Jesus. The prophets predicted that the nation the Messiah would save would not include even the majority of the Israelites. The Lord would purge out the rebels, as Ezekiel said. And as Zechariah said, he would cut off 2/3 of the nation in judgment, that is, the greater part of them. Only a purified remnant of ethnic Jews would emerge from that judgment to join converted Gentiles in the Messianic kingdom and its new covenant Israel. We can address those issues more in the future. But there's a second reason we're tempted to regard the triumphal entry as a failure. And I think this gets more to our heart, perhaps. That second reason is this: we cannot yet see Jesus on the throne. This is an unseen reality. We must behold that heavenly reality by faith, just as the patriarchs looked to the heavenly city by faith. We must trust that all the turmoil in our world is happening under the wise and good reign of our exalted Messiah. And that takes faith. So I urge you to trust in Jesus now as the risen Lord who reigns now. Let me close with Revelation 1, verses 5 through 7. Which speaks of the day when finally everyone will see this. John is giving grace and peace from each member of the triune Godhead to the churches of Asia. And he says this grace and peace also in verse 5 is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. That's his role now, the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. Let's pray. Father, please convince us in our hearts of the full glory of where Jesus is now. Convince us that not only did he arrive to temporary acclaim in Jerusalem, but that he did triumph throughout the entire week because he came to die. That was his mission, and he accomplished it. And he is now risen from the dead and seated at your right hand. And there is no higher place of authority or of glory. Please fill our hearts and our minds with these truths rather than merely what we can see happening around us. Father, please make all of us here present today truly part of Messiah's people, part of his kingdom, so that one day we can join that numberless host with palm branches before the throne, ascribing salvation to the Lamb. May Jesus Christ be praised. We ask this in his name. Amen.